I almost had the sound guys turn off your mic there for a little bit. Don't make fun of Henry. That's one of the cardinal rules here. I thought you knew that, Peter. You can, I guess that's right. Hey, if you got your Bibles, why don't you whip them open? We're going to look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I will say first, before we get started, this is a passage of Scripture that deals with leadership in the church. And so I'm actually a church leader. It could be a little awkward, just so you know. But our pattern here, what we are committed to doing, is just submitting to Scripture, submitting to Christ. This is how we entrust ourselves to Him, is just submit to Him. And so that I would encourage you to join me in that. We're in the middle of nearing the end, actually, of the book of 1 Peter in the Bible, and this is a letter written by Christ through Peter to the church. And Peter's theme here, as we noticed before, is this idea of the hope of Christ. That our hope is not bound up in who we are or what we could accomplish. And it's not some sort of hope that you could lose if you messed up or those sorts of things. But it is deserved by Christ himself, by what he accomplished, and that it is secured. And it was secured when Christ cried, "It is finished," on the cross. And so our hope cannot be stolen. That is why Marge's sister went to be with the Lord in glory. And she made it safe to shore because her hope was in Christ and what he had accomplished. And he held her to the end with the gospel. And that is our hope. And that is Peter's ulterior motive with every single piece of the letter, is that people would hold on to the gospel that is actually holding them and will hold them to the end. So one of the goals for preaching today is, in light of what is gained by the gospel, and in light of what is lost by not clinging to the gospel, God has shaped the family of God in a way that uniquely protects his church with the gospel. The beautiful treasure of the gospel, and God actually protects us with the gospel, and he shapes the family of God in a unique way that actually does this. And so we'll see this, a gospel-shaped reason for having eldership. That's God's pattern for how the church is to be designed and structured. A gospel-shaped motivation for being an elder, and a gospel-shaped eldership, and a gospel-shaped response to eldership. That's what we're going to see here. So I'm going to begin by reading verse 1 of chapter 5. So you read with me here. This is Peter writing. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God." Now, here we see here that he starts with the word "so." And so he's about to give a bunch of instructions about eldership to the elders as well as to the rest of the church. He's about to do this, and he prefaces it with the word "so," meaning that here, all the things that I said before that should lead to, these are good reasons for you to pay attention to what I'm about to say. We already talked about how the value of the gospel, the treasure of it, and what is at stake if you lose the gospel, if you let go of the gospel. So in light of all of those things, pay careful attention to what I'm saying. First of all, we just do a skim of the letter of 1 Peter that we've already gone through, is that faith unites a person to Christ and all that he's worth. So our hope is either that we will get what we deserve, which is judgment and death eternally, or we will get what Christ deserves. There is no alternative. There's only those two. And how do you get what Christ deserves? That you wouldn't get what you deserve, you get what Christ deserves. You have faith in him. So faith unites you to Christ in everything he's worth, everything he's accomplished, everything he is to God the Father. That's crazy. That's why we can pray, "Father in heaven." Because faith unites us to Christ in everything he deserves. But only genuine faith will unite you to Christ. A faith that will last, and a faith that transforms you. Meaning that some people, it will turn away from Christ when they are faced with suffering or when they're faced with temptations. They'll turn away, they'll let go of the gospel, they'll say the things of the world, alternative things, were worth more of a treasure than Christ himself. And he says, in light of that, pay attention to what I'm going to say. Also, the end of all things is at hand. We read that a few weeks ago. Because at the end of all things, then comes judgment. And either Christ, the beautiful thing is that either Christ will give an account for you, his life will count for you, his death will count for you, his resurrection will count for you, or you will face what you deserve. the end of all things is at hand. He says, so pay attention to what I'm going to say about how I've designed the church. And then the last thing that I think is important to note here is that he says, do not be surprised in the passage that we just read last week. Verse 12 of chapter 4. I'm just going to read it here. We don't have to turn there. But it says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So in light of all of those things, that there will be a fiery trial, there will be a testing of your faith, where people will be tempted to just let go of the gospel. In light of all of these things, pay attention. He says, so, which is about one word here. We've already talked for a bit. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So where is Peter coming from when he's giving these commands? He said he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. What did he mean? First of all, Peter was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw Christ being rejected at the hands of men, at the hands of Jews, at the hands of Gentiles. He saw that. He saw him being whipped. He saw him being beaten. He saw him being hung on a cross. But he also saw the suffering at the hands of God that Jesus endured. Because on the cross, Christ was not just being punished. He was not just being hurt by men, but God was punishing his own son. He put our sin on Jesus, and Jesus suffered what we deserve. God poured out his wrath on Jesus that we deserve because he loved us. He witnessed this. And to underline that, before Jesus was betrayed, Peter witnessed Jesus praying earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that the cup that he, if it didn't have to happen, that he wouldn't have to do it. And Jesus is sweating drops of blood, saying, Father, please, if there's any other way for my people to be saved, other than for me bearing the wrath that they deserve. And Jesus, unlike all the other leaders in the church that came after him, when he was facing his own death, his own, you quote unquote, martyrdom, he was not singing and skipping and as the other leaders were, but when they knew that they were facing death. Because he knew he wasn't just facing death, he was facing the wrath of God. And so Peter knew this. He was an eyewitness of this, and he watched from a safe distance. Peter, remember, rejected Christ at the time of his death. He watched the face of Jesus when the wrath of God that believers deserved was poured out on him. He saw that. He's saying, listen to what I'm about to say. I saw the sufferings of Christ. And he also says, the partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. See, Peter, when he's talking about this, and he says this in his next letter in 2 Peter, he says he's referring to this time that Jesus and three disciples went up onto a mountain, and it was and God transfigured Jesus. He was glorified. And then the voice of God came and said, this is my son. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And so Peter and a couple other disciples got a foretaste. They just got a glimpse of the glory that they would look forward to, how glorious Jesus actually was. They got a glimpse of that. And so because they got a glimpse of that, and Peter knew the gospel, which is that we would share in what Christ deserves. We will share in Christ's glory. He's like, I saw him suffer, and I saw a glimpse of how glorious he is. He saw what our future glory cost when he saw Jesus on the cross. And he knew that it was a good indication of what our future glory would be worth. Looking at the cost of something, you can have a very good understanding of what it is worth. And Peter's banking his life, his soul on this, his everything, on what Christ has accomplished and on what Christ is worth. He was a witness of his sufferings, and he's saying, I'm a fellow partaker of his glory, and I saw a glimpse of it. And it is amazing. Now, Peter was also a fellow elder. Notice this. He wasn't just an elder, by the way. Peter was an apostle. That means basically a scripture writer. Peter was appointed by Christ to use the gospel to defend and feed and care for the church, to use the gospel to strengthen the church's grip on the gospel and to loosen its grip on other things, to work so that the bride of Christ, which he was also part of, would be prepared to be presented to Christ. This was Peter's mandate from Christ, to work so that the flock of Christ, which he was also a sheep of, would remain in the care of the great chief shepherd. That was one of the things he was called to do. You make sure that my church stays under my leadership, Jesus says to Peter. You make sure of this. You make sure of this. He bore the same responsibility to the elders that he's addressing right here. He bore the same responsibility he did. He wrote as an equal. He didn't say, hey, as an apostle, I tell you this, which he could have. And that's a ton of authority. He said, but no, as an elder, I tell you this. You shepherd those people, making sure you know that they are God's flock, not yours. And thinking about what is at stake. And we think about the call and cost of Peter's eldership. I just mentioned that Peter actually abandoned Christ at the time of his death. But after Jesus rose from the dead, he restored Peter. There's this wonderful scene in John chapter 21 where Jesus is sitting, just him and Peter, and he's restoring him. And here's what he said. I'm just going to read it. I think it's just so beautiful. It's a picture of the call on Peter's life, the angst that is in him, the pressure that he's feeling as he's writing this letter. He says, Peter and Jesus, this is what it says. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Why would Jesus have said it three times? Why would he have underlined this? Because the cost, that's the calling he had on him. Now look at the cost of Peter's calling. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, he says a little sort of a parable thing. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. Peter would be bound. Peter would be imprisoned and Peter would be killed. He was hung on a cross upside down for the glory of Christ. And for the cost, that was the cost for him making sure that the church had the gospel and that the church was cared for with the gospel. That was the cost of his calling to do that. Peter's call and the call of all elders is to make sure that the church that Jesus loves is fed, cared for, led, and protected in a way that reflects Jesus' love and jealousy for her, in submission to and with Scripture, which is Christ's very words, and to the joy and life of the church, to the glory of God. Peter's call came with a promise that the cost of him doing this would be a martyr's death. So Peter says, listen, pay attention. I get this. I know this. I feel this. So hear me. I'm a fellow elder. This is what it means. Pay attention. This is a fellow elder. I exhort the elders as a fellow elder. Now, what does eldership even mean? I want to take a couple of minutes just to talk about what this means. First of all, it's helpful to note that there's different names in Scripture for the same thing. So elder is interchangeable with the word overseer. It's also interchangeable with the term, it's sort of a hyphenated shepherd teacher. That's where we get the word pastor from. So elder, it's not denoting age or anything like that, though it perhaps fulfilling a similar role to what an elder would in an Old Testament community or in the surrounding culture. And 1 Timothy 4, 11 and 12 says this. This is Paul writing to Timothy, who is a young pastor. He said, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, and faith, and in purity. So we also learn from Scripture that eldership is a role, it's a position with demands and accountability, as in just like something you fall into, and like, oh, people sort of see me this way, or, you know, I sort of take the lead, or those sorts of things. See, this is not what we mean by elders in Scripture. That's not at all what Christ meant. He had something more intentional, something that he would very clearly and intentionally care for his church with. Here's this. So in Titus 1 verse 5, it says this. Paul writing Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then there's qualifications for what these guys must do and what they must, what they, like their character and stuff like that. And in a few other places in Scripture, it does this. So it's not simply men who are seen that way, but those who are seen that way and who are appointed to an official position that has demands and expectations and accountability. So you knew who they were, you knew if you were one, and you knew who were not elders. It was very, very clear. See, now, oh, position and stuff like that, that's dangerous. No, it's actually extremely very good. Because you know as well as I do, hopefully, that if there's not somebody who says, like these people are held accountable, then you know that what's going to happen is that somebody will take the lead. Somebody will you know, sort of take the lead and they will not be held accountable. They'll have no demands on them. Nobody could say, hey, we expect you, if you're the leaders, you must do this. Like, well, no, hold on. I'm not the leader. I'm just some guy that people talk to when they have problems. And, you know, I don't know why everybody talks to me when they have issues with what's going on. So they will, with the idea of position, here's the thing. This is God's intention. They will not be able to throw up their hands saying, don't look at me for what happened to that group. See, eldership is Christ saying, I will look at you for what happened to those people. I will. You. If something is not right, if that church is not holding on to the gospel, I'm gonna look at you and ask you, why is that not happening? And biblical eldership is when elders say, hey, I agree to be held accountable for what happened to those people because I care about them and I know how much God values them. And I know that he's put this call on me and I know he's going to hold me accountable. So I agree to be held accountable for that. I agree to be that. So it has this idea of position with demands and accountability. Now, what's the function of an elder? Now, I want to read Hebrews 13, verse 17. You can follow along in your Bible. It's not up there. It's a very helpful passage. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says this. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. That's very, very helpful. As those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. All right. Notice that there's an accountability. You are as those who are having to give an account to who? To the Lord. For what? For keeping watch over souls. So the elders have to give an account to the Lord for keeping watch over the souls of the church to which they have been given. They have been given to the church, not the other way around. So the goal, now read from the end of 1 Peter, but we just read this. 1 Peter 4 ends like this. It says this, verse 19. Let those who suffer according to God's will, look, these two things, just really helpful for us understanding what the goal is. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Trusting Him and following Him. This is the responsibility. This is the mandate for leaders in the church. You make sure that people are entrusting themselves to Christ and while following Him. That is the goal, clinging to the gospel. Because, and while doing good, follows it. Hello, hey, excellent. Now, while doing good, that piece fits in because Christ-like works are evident that our souls are entrusted to Him. So how do we know? How do you know? One of the things that you can tell is if somebody is obeying Christ and acting like Him, that's one of the evidences that they are entrusting their souls to Him. So refusal to repent is evidence that we are entrusting ourselves to something other than Christ. And we've said this before, because if you need something or if you treasure something more than Christ, you will sin in order to get it and keep it. This is true of everything. So here's the deal. When you decide to call TAC home, when you say, this is my church family, I belong here. I'm not talking about your responsibility here. Now I'm talking about the responsibility of the elders. This is something that God would expect for anybody who calls TAC home. Ultimately, one of the things that's happening is that the elders at TAC are responsible for you. And God will hold us to an account that you make it to the end clinging to Christ. It's one of the gifts that God gives you and one of the things He expects of the leadership here. For anybody who calls TAC home, that He would expect us to work hard so that you make it to the end, clinging to the gospel, clinging to Christ. He expects that, and He demands that of us. That is the job description of an elder in Scripture. And we tend to make up our own job descriptions, but that's Christ's job description. Now, also note here, it says, let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you, in Hebrews 13. Now, what we read here is that their job is to keep watch over souls and to pursue the flourishing of the church, right? Advantage. So elders, when you hear this and think, you hear this, you must think that this is intended to be an advantage to the church and not to the elders. Christ-like gospel-shaped leadership says, my leadership is not to benefit me, it is to benefit other people. In fact, it's likely to be at the cost of myself, and I'm okay with that. So church and elders, because everybody, elders are also to be submissive to the elders. It's not just, there's two different groups here. Everybody, we got to hear this and think, myself included, refusing to use the elders, myself included, for me to refuse to use the elders to help me in my mission to entrust my soul to my faithful Savior while doing good is absolutely stupid. It's a gift that God has given me, where there's men who will hold me accountable and hold me to the gospel, and it's foolish for me not to use that and to take that for granted. So functioning, keeping watch over the souls, pursuing the flourishing of the church. And the third one here is prayer. Acts chapter 2 tells us that the focus is prayer and the ministry of the word, which is what I'm doing right now, is ministry of the word. Not that we're the only ones who pray or the only ones who teach God's word, but elders are accountable to the Lord Jesus, that the church prays and is prayed for, that the church is fed with and shaped by the word of God, Christ's actual words, that we are held to that. And we make sure of that in Christ. I'm going to make sure that you make sure that that happens. And the last one here is that the gifts of the Spirit in all the church family. We read a couple of weeks ago talking about how everybody uses their gifts. That we need everybody to be using their gifts so that we, that's one of the ways God holds us in the gospel, is that we all use our gifts, the gifts of the Spirit that God has given each one of us. If you're a believer, we use those so that everybody in the church would be held with the gospel. That's how he holds us. It's one of the ways he does that. It's by the gifts that every single person has. And so the beautiful thing about eldership in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that it is the role of elders to make sure that everybody is equipped and can use their gifts. Listen, if there's nobody who has that sort of position to make sure of that, you know what would happen? Is unqualified people would teach, giving gifts that actually aren't gifts, telling lies about Jesus. Or the other thing that would happen is that the quieter, meeker, more vulnerable people's gifts would be overlooked. And instead, the louder people who are very eager to put themselves in front of people, those people would get advantage. But the role of elders is to make sure that everybody is equipped and is able to use their gifts, and everybody's gifts are valued. And not just the loud people. The elders have a mandate. So you make sure that everybody is valued and everybody's gifts are used, because we need everybody's gifts. It'd be foolish to refuse any of the gifts that God gives to build up his church, to protect the church with the gospel, and to hold the church with the gospel. So those things, keeping watch over souls, pursuing the flourishing of the church, the prayer and the ministry of the word, and the gifts of the Spirit in the church family, because that's how the Lord holds us. Now I want to keep going in verse 2. Verse 2 says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Hold on here. It says this. So we notice that the church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to them. He leads. That means you don't get to create your own goals and job descriptions. Like, here's what I'd like for the church. Like, no. Hold on. What does God want for the church? Where does he want to lead them? You do that. And you do it the way that God says. You do it with the word of God. Not with your own funky, crazy ideas. You do it with the word of God. That they hear the real shepherd's words, not your own. And so the command from Christ is, this is my church, and my church should be led by my word. And he says to the elders, you make sure of it, and I'll make sure that you make sure of it. I'll hold you to it. Continue reading in verse 2. It says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So the idea of oversight carries this idea of responsibility and authority. The authority to bring the Bible to bear on the church. Say, listen, this is what the Bible says about this. And hold people to Scripture. Not hold people to what I want or what the other. No. It's hold people to Scripture. That's the responsibility. John Calvin said, I'm going to say this quote about a million times before I'm done here, that the Scriptures is the scepter with which King Jesus rules the church. And if we try to rule with anything else, we're being ruled by somebody who didn't die for us. And that's dangerous. We should all be afraid of that. Now here in that passage we just read, notice that there's a gospel motivation versus a self-serving worldly motivation. You see that here, okay? So it says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now here's how these things are juxtaposed. So the first motivation is an ungodly one, is shameful gain, or the idea is like money, to gain material things. Do not be compelled by money, be compelled by something else. Now here's the thing, because some of the elders, myself, actually I make a living by doing this. So what would it say to me? Now, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 6 talks about that the elders, that one of the gifts that you can give an elder is to care for his needs so that he can refrain from working for a living. And so as a church, the members of the church that values Christ, that values the gospel, will strive to provide for the needs of a teaching elder or pastor so that he can put his full attention to giving the gospel to the church. That the church will be shaped by the gospel, encouraged by the gospel, warned by the gospel, and strengthened by the gospel. And that, for a godly man, is the motivation. His motivation is that he can give God lots of glory and the church can get lots of the gospel. That's his goal. And taking care of his financial needs allows him to have that goal. That's the goal. It's not about money. It's about my ability, my availability to get more of the gospel to the church. And that is my treasure. That's what motivates me, is that the church is shaped by the gospel. I want that desperately. And you guys sharing with me, and when you're giving to tax ministries, it allows me to do that. And so I'm really thankful, because that is my joy, is giving the gospel to the church and seeing a church that is shaped and held by the gospel. So I just want to thank you for that. Second motivation is domineering. Second, badly nomination. Bad motivation, denomination. The bad motivation is domineering. The desire, you're compelled to get your own way. So this would mean it's desirable to have people do your bidding. You want to do this because you love it when people do what you say, or to make life more awesome for you. But the opposite of that would be exercising oversight, making decisions that benefit you no more than they benefit anybody under your care. In fact, the decisions that a good Christ-like, gospel-shaped elder would make often will actually be at their own expense and to the blessing of the church. And that's what it looks like. Not domineering, not compelled to get your own way, but you're compelled that the church is blessed, especially if it means that you are not. So being examples, it says, is the opposite of that. So being willing to be the first to obey Christ's commands. Not asking anything of people or commanding things that you have not first committed to as well. Being willing to be the first one who repents. Being willing to be the first one to demonstrate that your hope is in Christ and not the things of the world. And in Peter's situation, this is very, very clear. Because it was often the apostles, often the leaders of the church who were first killed when the gospel was being violently opposed. It was often the leaders who were being killed first. Because the enemy knew this. If you can get a leader who's leading a church, who's telling everybody about the gospel, hold on to the gospel. If you can scare that guy into letting go of the gospel, what happens is the rest of the people let go of the gospel as well. That's often what happens. We see that around the world in different areas where people are being persecuted. Often the people who are being godly men who are being targeted are, first and foremost, and not only, but first and foremost, the actual leaders of the church. And they're willing to do that, willing to take the first punch. Will he stand for the gospel? And it's always, because it's often the case in persecution, it's always the case with heresy or acquiescing to a culture's definition of what ought to be repented of or what ought to be celebrated. It's every instance I can see is the leaders of the church that led the way in saying, no, 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 what the Bible says we should repent of, we can actually celebrate. It was always the case. And those men had a different motivation other than the gospel. Verse 4, continue on verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. At first glance, this says, listen, you can be an elder because there's an awesome crown waiting for you in heaven if you do this. But hold on. What's the reward for everybody who holds on to Christ till the end? An awesome crown. Everybody, thank you very much. Good job. Very good. Here's the deal. This is This is a reward for saying, if you are faithful to your calling, if you do not lord it over it, if you do not use it for your own benefit, at the end we'll be waiting a crown of glory. The implication is if you do not, if you use this for your selfish gain, if you forget about the gospel, if you do not, if you're called as an elder and you accept that calling and you do not hold the church with the gospel, you will not receive that crown of glory. You won't. If you're an elder and you don't approach eldership like this, you won't be welcomed into the kingdom of God. That is scary. I would like that to scare some people away from potential eldership. See, if you've ignored his instructions for eldership, not teaching the word of God, whether people want it or not, not correcting lies about Jesus, whether people have good intentions or not, not calling something righteous that is sinful, calling something sinful that is righteous, you will not reign with Christ, which is the destiny of all those in Christ, regardless of what their position was on earth. James 3 verse 1 makes it even more scary. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. See, the irony, this is crazy. The irony for men who saw their role on earth as an opportunity to reign rather than make sure that Christ reigns. I want everybody to make sure, I want Christ to be reigning the church. But the irony is for men who thought, no, this is an opportunity for me to reign, to exert authority rather than submitting to the lordship of Christ. You won't get to share in the reign that you would have if you just avoided eldership. By attempting to wrestle away his reign over the church on earth, you forfeit being able to reign over the universe with him for eternity. See, elders who demonstrate, who are submissive, submit to Christ's mandate of eldership. They demonstrate that they fear the Lord. They demonstrate that his glory is their goal, and that they understand how precious the church is to him and how precious the gospel is to us. And by this, they demonstrate that they are in Christ by faith and will therefore share in his inheritance. See, that is their reward and their glory. So they don't need to foolishly seek human glory or reward on earth. It's like giving, and in doing so, they're giving up fool's gold so that they would not lose hold of their inheritance of real gold. So elders, you need to determine how to be faithful to Christ's call. He's going to hold us to this, that the church entrusts itself to a faithful creator while doing good. He's going to hold us to those things. So we will be held accountable that the church entrusts herself to Christ while doing good. So each church's elders need to have a plan as to how they'll be faithful to that. How they'll be prepared to answer to Jesus for that, because they will have to. And there's going to be a ton of variation from church to church as to how they do that, even within faithful churches. And the congregation, as well as the rest of the elders, because they all have to submit to each other, submission to eldership is primarily in regards to that. The leaders plan to answer to the Lord for the health and holiness of the church. Verse 5a says this. Verse 5a says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, it says, they will give account to you. This is a gift. It is an advantage to you. One of the ways that God holds you with the gospel. So even for elders, I know it mentioned this because there's always a plural eldership in Scripture. It's never just one dude. It is that everybody needs to be submissive and everybody needs to be held accountable. Everybody does. One of the ways that you can embrace God holding you is that you give, giving them the right to correct you and to hold you to account. Giving them the right to hold you to the gospel. It's one of the ways that you can do that. Now you hear people say, well, I only submit to Scripture. Well, the problem with that is, this is Scripture. That's what Scripture says. That's God's plan. This is part of God's plan to hold you for the gospel. So one of the ways that you can love... So hold on, we'll just skip that here. Why does it mention those who are younger? You look in here, you'll notice it says, likewise, you who are younger. Now we know that it's not a command exclusive just to young people because we just read Hebrews 13. It says everybody needs to do this, especially the elders need to be submissive to the elders, by the way. Well, I think, why does it mention specifically those who are younger? I think typically here, he's thinking of, in this situation, keeping in mind that they're about to face persecution, they're about to get hit, and he said, listen, don't hit back, but bless back, right? Hold on, do not let go, hold fast the gospel. Here's some things that would be typical of young people, although it's not always exclusively these people. So young folks are less likely to see leadership as a way to lay down their lives, and they're more likely to see it as a way to get more of what they want. Right? I know I've had this conversation with my kids a few times. Listen, I can't wait till I'm an adult because then I can do what I want. I can't wait till I'm the dad of a family because then I can do whatever I want. I'm like, man, actually you get to do less of what you want. You know, you spent 90% of your day playing. I did not. But young people are more likely, because they haven't bared the burden of responsibility, they're more likely to see leadership as a way to get what they want. So I think that's probably one of the reasons why. They're also more likely to be naive about the dangers because they haven't seen church splits. They haven't seen the whole start to completion of some turkey heretic who has some wonderful ideas, who gets people questioning things and then leads them all way out of not just the church, but out of Christendom. They haven't seen that start to finish. They haven't seen that. They're more naive about that. They're naive about the devil's attacks on the church and our need of every single gift God would have to hold us in the gospel. Perhaps also they're more likely to lash out in anger when they're persecuted, right? Keep in mind what we read a few weeks ago. And Peter's a perfect example of that. Remember when Jesus was arrested and Peter's with him, he gets his sword, he cuts off a dude's ear, right? Peter was a young guy once. He knows what it's like. You're more likely to not submit and say and to value that. I want to keep reading verse 5b. We've already read it, but it says this. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. See, those who receive grace are marked with humility, regardless of position. See, it's easy to be arrogant as a leader in your relationship to those who are under your leadership, but it's equally as easy to be arrogant in your relationship with somebody in authority over you. Humility is the mind of those who are in Christ. And so humility, we learn in Philippians 2, means doing nothing from selfish ambition, nothing from conceit, counting others as more significant than yourselves, looking not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. So look in here, in terms of elders here, what would that look like to look at the interests of others? Elders, it would mean to give yourself to ensure that the rest of the church is kept with the gospel, that they would benefit more from your eldership and decisions made in that role than you do. And for the rest of the church, elders included, it means submission. Submission is the form that love takes toward those who will give an account for you. Submission is the form that love takes toward those who will give an account for you. Toward those bearing the responsibility and who will stand before God and answer for the health and holiness and faith and joy of a church. And one of the best things you can do, one of the greatest gifts that you can give to me, is that you have the same job description for me that the Lord does. That what Christ expects of me and he demands of me, you also do. That's what you expect of me. That's one of the greatest gifts that you can give to me. Humility, elders included. Humility says this, and remember it says elders included, and Peter had to submit to Paul. Peter, at some point in his career, he got afraid of the people around him, the religious leaders. And he listens to this. He's preaching the gospel. It's only faith in Christ that saves you. And then he's so afraid, he stops having dinner with people who aren't circumcised. This is crazy. And he's a leader in the church. You know, Peter, like the guy, you know, Jesus said, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." You know, he stops having dinner with Gentiles. And so Paul, now keep in mind, Peter's an elder. Paul comes to him and says, "Dude," he didn't say dude probably, but it says, "I opposed him to his face." Submission is for everybody, Peter included. That means that you realize that you need people to hold you accountable. That's what it means. That's the humility. You are aware, self-aware enough. You know that you're not beyond needing an authority to keep you submissive to the gospel. I know that I am not beyond needing an authority to keep me submissive to the gospel. It has happened a few times in the last year, I can tell you. And I'm maybe when I'm dead and gone, people can tell those stories. But humility would be humbly recognizing each person, your own propensity towards sin. or desiring the joy of those who are under the burden of eldership. That's one thing as well. Recognizing your desperate need of the gospel and humbly receiving all that God has designed and offered to hold you with the gospel, this included. So it also gives the responsibility, humility would say, is a responsibility for each of us to find a church led by elders that are submissive to Scripture, who have submitted to Christ's commands to ensure that the church is held by his gospel, who are willing to say, I'll make sure of that. The cost of my life, I'll make sure of that. And that was one of the things that we were looking for when we were looking for a church to come to. We wanted to make sure that there was elders there who would hold me accountable, who would hold my family accountable, who would exercise authority over to make sure that my sin didn't get away from me, that I was held in the gospel. That's one of the things we were looking for. So humility for elders would be saying, I'm not wiser than God's word. And I'm ready to demonstrate I'm under submission to the word of God. I'm not beyond the need to submit to the rest of the elders. I recognize my own propensity to sin. It would not be good for me to be my own highest authority. That's a great thing, a great version of humility is to say, it would not be good for me to be my own highest authority. That would be dangerous. It also means bowing humbly and fearfully before Christ, who is Lord of both the universe and the church. It would also be desiring the joy of those under your care. See, Christ said that he loves the church, a people he created by the gospel, dying in their place, taking their punishment so that they can enjoy his glory. He has given his word so that the church would be fed by it and led by it and held by it. And he also calls men to make sure that Christ remains the center of a church's hope. And they will be held accountable by him to make sure that Christ remains the center of a church's hope. And man, our hope is glorious. The hope of what God himself deserves and the hope of what God himself accomplished. So my prayer is that we would be a church that entrusts itself to Christ while obeying him. My prayer is that we would be a church where only people with that goal are able to lead. My prayer is that we would be a church of people humble, eager to receive every gift Christ deems necessary in his work to hold us with the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you loved us. And that, Lord, that you are the example of a good shepherd. That you laid down your life for us. And you set the pattern of leadership that we would lay down our lives for the glory of people who are we responsible for. And I pray, Lord, that you would shape us, continue to shape us as a church, shape us with the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that every single person in our church would be able to use all of the gifts that you have given them toward the goal that we would all make it safe to shore, that we would all be held by the gospel all the way to the end. But I pray that you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen.